hear the word of the Lord from Philippians 2, 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as possible as I see as things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you might be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the best childhood memories that I have is how my father would spend whole summer afternoons making sure that the lawn was cut just right. My father is a lawn care perfectionist. And perhaps it was because of this importance that my father gave to cutting the grass that my brothers and I absolutely loved mimicking my dad as he mowed the lawn. So when each of us were old enough, we would take the toy mower out into the backyard and cut grass behind him, going up and down the lawn behind him until we were red in the face and exhausted. What we were doing here was imitating our father. This is something that children do all the time. In the first years of our lives, everything that we know, we get from imitating our parents. This is because learning, at its most fundamental level, is a personal, not an impersonal activity. Whenever I think of those moments of my life that were most formative for me, from that time that I was pushing the mower in my backyard behind my dad till now, they almost always contain someone that I could look up to, who had a personal presence in my life. During the last year of seminary, for instance, one of the pastors at the church that I was attending at the time, I was kind enough to mentor me. And so much of what I think about every day as I do ministry comes from him. And you've probably had formative experiences like this in your life as well. Maybe there was the college professor that was crucial in shaping the direction of your career. Or there was the coworker who took you under his wings on the first year of the job. Teachers and mentors who have a real influence in your life don't simply impart information to you. They know you personally, extend care, and can speak to the details of your life. And it's for this reason that Paul is sending two of his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to the Philippians. Now, on the surface, this passage might not look very relevant to us today. You've probably never turned to it when you've needed encouragement in difficult times or to seek guidance for your life. It might look like it's just an ancient itinerary detailing Paul's plans to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippians, a passage concerning people that have been dead for 2,000 years and which, quite frankly, don't seem to have any bearing on our present life. But there's more to this passage than this. It's more than an itinerary. For starters, Paul isn't sending just anyone to Philippi. If Paul just needed someone to ferry information between him and the Philippians, we get the impression that there were probably many proverbial gophers that Paul could have sent on to do the job. But as his praise of Timothy and Epaphroditus shows, Paul considers these men to be unique amongst his fellow workers. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Timothy is Paul's right-hand man, so to speak. He's Paul's proxy. Paul sent him to Macedonia and then to Corinth. And his name is listed beside Paul's on 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, Philemon's, and here on Philippians itself. And Paul shows a similar estimation of and confidence in Epaphroditus here, calling him his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. If you want to think in baseball terms, which is how I often think, these are Paul's two best bench players that he's sending up to bat. And he's sending them to Philippi ultimately because these are the men who can be those influential teachers and mentors who can make a lasting impact on the lives of the Philippians. This is why Paul spends two whole paragraphs commending Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippians. It's not because the Philippians don't know them. On the contrary, Paul states that the Philippians already know Timothy's proven worth, and they already seem to possess a deep love for Epaphroditus. So Paul doesn't take the time here to summarize their resumes for their own sake, but for the sake of the Philippians. Paul wants to draw attention to the character of these two men. He's saying, in effect, that these are the men that you should welcome, that you should sit under, that you should learn from. It's why Paul enjoins the Philippians a little later in this letter to join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave to you. Really, what Paul is describing here is one of Christ's great gifts to his church, leaders and mentors who can serve as an example for us. Now, often we don't appreciate what a great gift this is because of our incredibly individualistic and egalitarian outlook on life. We act as if we often don't need the influence of others in our life. Or if we do seek help from others, we prefer to treat them as counselors whose advice is dispensable, not terribly weighty or obligating to us. At best, we think that leaders with actual influence in the church are needed only when something bad happens. But Paul isn't sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to Philippi because something bad has happened in the church there. On the contrary, as Dan has noted the past several weeks, Philippians is a friendship letter between Paul and the Philippians, in which Paul is giving thanks for their faithfulness. The Philippians have provided for Paul in his need, and now Paul is showing gratitude by providing for them in turn in their need, by sending these men to them, men who can give the Philippians the kind of patient guidance and comfort that Paul himself would give if he could be there in person with them. So for Paul, leadership is not about bare authority. Leadership for Paul occurs in the context of a genuine interest for others, and a kind of friendship, you could even say. Good leaders are those who are present in our lives to help us grow daily in our faith by mentoring us, guiding us, and caring for us. When I was out in Philadelphia for a conference a few weeks ago, one of the speakers said that pastors are too often doing their job in crisis mode. What he meant by this is their counsel is only sought in those moments when life has seemed to gone off the rails for people. But as the speaker pointed out, pastors are really at their best whenever they are walking beside people, guiding them in the midst of the ordinary and everyday routines of life. If more of this sort of thing happened, he argued, then the church would head off and avoid moments of crisis more often. But this logic is not confined just to pastors. As people in the church, we should constantly be seeking to being mentored and guided by those around us. There are the men that we've tabbed to be official leaders in the church, for instance, the elders and the deacons. But there are also informal leaders in our midst. Parents lead children. Sunday school teachers lead their students. Older adults lead younger adults, and so forth. In countless ways and at countless times, we are being led by people or leading others. One of God's great gifts to us is godly leadership, people who we can look up to and emulate, people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And according to Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of these two particular things: devotion to Christ and his gospel, and service to fellow Christians. So first, devotion to Christ and his gospel. The first person that Paul commends to the Philippians is Timothy. And as I said earlier, Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. He says of Timothy here, "I have no one like him who takes genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." This phrase, "like him," could be better translated as "like-minded," or "he's my kindred spirit." It's not simply the case that Timothy outdoes any of Paul's other associates in skill, but that he and Paul share a uniquely tight bond together. Paul is saying that he has no one else who is his kindred spirit, who shares in his same desires and passions. And as we've seen from Philippians so far, Paul's foremost desire is for Christ, and his sole passion is for the work of the gospel. Paul understands his life and his mission in light of who Christ is, in his coming, dying, and being raised again. And Paul's commending Timothy for being unique among his fellow workers, for doing the same thing. Paul contrasts Timothy with those who seek their own interests, not the interests of Christ. The implication here is that Timothy is indeed someone who seeks the interests of Christ above his own. What Paul means by this is that Timothy does not seek his own advancement in praise, but that rather he seeks the advancement in the praise of Christ Jesus. Like Paul, Timothy has subordinated his life to Christ. He has pegged all of its meaning, value, and significance on Christ's glory. What is it that your identity is based on? What is it that gives your life meaning? Is it having a good career or being smart and well accomplished? Is it having the respect of others around you? What do you continually find yourself thinking about, or what is it that you continually are working for in your life? The extraordinary claim that Christ makes in our lives is that we find our identity, indeed our very life, in him. What this means is that we rest on Christ Jesus alone and receive him alone for our salvation. Christ is exalted precisely when we cast ourselves upon him like a child upon his mother, placing all of our trust, indeed all of our faith, hope, and love in him. As Paul says in the very next chapter of Philippians, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Exalting Christ means clearing out of our view all of those things that tempt us to put our trust in them instead of Christ, and instead binding ourselves to Christ alone as our hope. When we humble ourselves before Christ and unite ourselves to him, Christ becomes our life. Who Christ is and what Christ has done becomes that which governs our very lives. And Paul is saying that Timothy is the best example he knows of someone who has done exactly this. And so the kind of leadership that the church needs is leadership that will be like Timothy, who will keep Christ exalted rather than themselves exalted, and who will in turn lead others to live in Christ. Other interests can easily displace the interests of Christ in a corporate body, no less than in our individual lives. Indeed, we live in a world that tempts us to do exactly this, to elevate a wide variety of things above Jesus: our job, our autonomy, our comfort. Good leaders in the church are those who are constantly reorienting the church back to its first love, to Jesus Christ. Their voices are the voices which rise above the din that seeks us to pull away from Christ and instead bring Christ back into the focus at the center of our community, of our life together. And when Christ is at the center of our lives, we ought to see the gospel working itself out in our lives. This is the second thing that Paul praises Timothy and Epaphroditus for. In the beginning of his letter, Paul talks about having a partnership in the gospel with the Philippians. This partnership or fellowship is a cause of unceasing joy for Paul. When we possess an overwhelming passion for something, we desire that others around us would share in that same passion. And Paul has no greater desire than to see his churches share in his passion for the work of the gospel. Paul sees his yearning for this kind of partnership most visibly displayed in his disciple Timothy. Paul says that Timothy has been like a son with his father as they have labored together in the gospel. The image here is of a son learning his trade from his father. Timothy has apprenticed himself to Paul in the ministry of the gospel. It is an image not only of a common bond between the two of them, but of a common love as well. Now, the practice of a father apprenticing his son is maybe not as common in our own day as it would have been in Paul's, but I'm reminded of how I learned my love of baseball, which Jan Witkin can tell you is inordinate, from my father. I not only learned from my dad the basic mechanics of baseball, how to catch and throw a ball in the backyard and so forth, but I also learned his love for the game itself, particularly a common love for the Pittsburgh Pirates, which, when you consider how awful they were for most of my life, is a pretty astonishing accomplishment on my dad's part. This is the dynamic of Paul's relationship with Timothy. Paul has been like a father figure in the gospel that has formed Timothy to share in this singular passion, the reconciliation with God that Christ himself brings. And now he is sending Timothy so that he can go to Philippi and be a father figure for the Philippians in the gospel. Paul's hope is that through the example of people like Timothy, the gospel would go viral, so to speak. It's Paul's hope that the kind of partnership that he has with the Philippians would begin to approximate the kind of partnership that he has with Timothy, and indeed that the Philippians themselves would have fellowship among themselves in the gospel. What Paul is getting at here is the gospel leadership in the church is discipleship. Now, the root word in discipleship is discipline, and typically when we hear of this word, we think of punishing someone. But the biblical understanding of discipline is closer to this less common definition from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, which says, discipline is the training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character of a person. Discipleship in the gospel is the molding or orienting of a whole person to desire Christ and what Christ desires. As human beings, we are not just repositories for information. We are a complex of habits, dispositions, and practices. We need not only to be informed, but to be formed as well. And this is why, in pursuing a love of the gospel, we need the personal influence of a trainer. The aim of any leader with his disciples is to train them in order to correct, mold, and perfect their character and their thinking by his example. It's for this reason that we have officers in the church, the pastors, elders, and deacons, who emulate the gospel for us in both their words and their deeds. The word elder obviously has as its original meaning a reference to the elder and wiser members of a community, the father figures of a community, if you will. And this notion of fatherhood over the community is what elders in the church embody, a genuine care and interest towards the rest of the body, leading them towards a love and practice of Christ's gospel, even you might say, as a father leads his son in the love and practice of baseball. For Paul, though, partnership in the gospel is not just for the leadership of the church, not just for those who are engaged in full-time gospel ministry. Everyone in the church partners together in the gospel when they make their lives a visible display of the gospel's beauty. Paul exhorts the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel witness of the Philippians is found in their becoming blameless and innocent children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, among whom they shine like lights in the world. Leadership and discipleship in the church involves examples. Leaders lead by example so that the whole body may be an example to the world of Christ. Now, secondly, service to fellow Christians. Part of what embodying the gospel in our everyday life involves is the other two things that Paul commends Timothy and Epaphroditus for: imitating Christ's love and service to others. They are concrete embodiments of what Paul talked about in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. They count others more significant than themselves. Their devotion to Christ has naturally led to a care of his body. For instance, Paul says that Timothy is genuinely concerned about the welfare of the Philippians. He is not someone who looks out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In this way, he is an embodiment, however imperfectly, of Christ's love. Christ who did not come to be served, but to serve. This is the story that Paul has just told in this chapter about Christ, that Christ, who was by nature God, did not count this as something to be used for his own advantage, but humbled himself and became a servant for our sake. And when we understand this servanthood of Christ, we have a desire to serve even as we have been served. In this way, the attitude of Christ ought to become our attitude. In the book of John, Jesus says something that is quite paradoxical. He continually speaks of the hour of his glory as the hour of his very crucifixion. The astonishing logic of the cross is that Christ gained his glory by dying on our behalf. The essence of love, as it is revealed in Christ, is to find your own good in the good of another. This is what Timothy was an example of. Someone who was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians, who made his own interests the interests of Christ's church. And it's along similar lines that Paul praises Epaphroditus as a minister to his need on behalf of the Philippians. Indeed, a little later in Philippians 4:18, Paul will speak of Epaphroditus in priestly language. He calls his service a fragrant offering and acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. As our great high priest, Christ Jesus offered himself up once for our sins. And while we do not obviously imitate him in this exact kind of thing, his model nonetheless that he gives us in his high priesthood is something that we replicate in our own lives. His self-giving for the sake of others. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples after he washed their feet at the Last Supper. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And the priestly office tends not to be our favorite office. We tend to like to lead from the offices of a prophet or a king, teaching and leading others rather than serving them. But without a genuine concern for the welfare of others, we can never teach or rule in the way that Christ does. If Christ came only as a prophet and a king, but not a priest, he would have only come to announce our judgment and to punish us. What makes Jesus the Christ is that he came to minister to us in the midst of our sin and misery, to serve us in our neediness, and to bring us out into a place of deliverance. Leaders, if they are to lead the church in an embodiment of the gospel, must minister and lead us in imitating Christ's priestly office. But what's more, Epaphroditus' service to Paul has not been easy. He became gravely ill when he was in Rome, so ill that he was near death itself. One commentator that I looked at thinks that what Paul is saying here is that Epaphroditus became ill on his travels to Rome, but that he pressed on anyway, that he might serve Paul in the capital in the gospel ministry, even though doing so may have cost him his life. It might be for this reason that Paul calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier, because though he was suffering, Epaphroditus fought through hardship so that he might be a servant for Christ's church. Indeed, the other-mindedness of Epaphroditus is evidenced in this. Even though he has just nearly died, he longs for the Philippians and is distressed because they heard he was ill. Even though he's nearly died from a fatal disease, his only thought is on the Philippians. He is primarily concerned not for his interests, but theirs. I'm reminded of the example of Marcia Petrarca in this depiction of Epaphroditus. A few days before Marcia passed away, Dan and I went and visited her in hospice care, and it was very clear from how weak she was that she was in her final days. And at the end of the visit, Dan held her hand and was praying, and we were praying with her. And afterwards, I went up to hold her hand for a minute as well. And as I was holding her hand, I suddenly felt her tugging me downwards towards her. She pulled me straight towards her and planted a kiss on my forehead. Here I was trying to be the good pastoral intern and encourage her as she was in her final days. But in fact, she was the one who was encouraging me. Even in the midst of suffering, Marcia was determined to serve others. In the figure of Marcia Petrarca, I saw Christ displayed, not because she was a special person, uniquely capable of being hyper-spiritual or anything like that, but because her life had been absorbed into Christ's life. Christ had made Marcia his own, and so her life revealed a zeal both for his gospel and for others. Do we desire to see Christ revealed in the life of Westminster Church? And as Paul urged the Philippians, receive with joy those in the church who will lead you in the gospel, who will counsel you, mentor you, and teach you. And in turn, as a church, let us cultivate leaders, teachers, spiritual mentors, and guides in Christ, that we might build each other up and display the example of Christ in the world. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for these words, and we thank you indeed for the gift of leadership. We pray that as a church, we would indeed partner together in the gospel, that Christ might be displayed, that we would learn from one another and learn from the leaders of the church, that we might grow in our faith, even in times of difficulty. We pray for all these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus.